When you see a blog post titled, "You've Got Something in Your Nose," you just got to read that, don't you? I mean, I did. The blog starts like this. Thanksgiving is kind of an ironic holiday. Don't get me wrong, I love Thanksgiving. It's great to be with family and spend the day together. I love food, too, so that's good. Can I get an amen? It's just that Thanksgiving, this day where we say, "I have enough," now kicks off a month-long orgy of ravenous consumerism where we scurry around saying, "I don't have enough." End of quote. And the truth is, I'm just about this much tempted just to stop right there. I mean, if that's not enough to give you pause, if the mental image of the nutritionally overstuffed American consumer heading out at 4 a.m. or earlier to gorge again on Black Friday bargains doesn't give you something to think about, I'm not sure what I can say in the next 15 or 20 minutes that'll really make a difference. What a great picture. Matt Appling, the guy who wrote the blog that caught my attention, goes on to explain the title that he's given in this blog, "You've Got Something in Your Nose." Matt references the history of the Israelites as God brought them out of Egypt and through the wilderness towards the promised land. The Israelites, you will recall, were hardly out of Egypt before they were mumbling and grumbling for something more, something to eat. It's like coming home from grandma's after Thanksgiving dinner when the kids are small. I mean, I don't know about you, but this is my experience. You stuff yourself so silly that you cannot even sit comfortably in the car while you drive home. You're not 30 minutes down the road before the kids are hollering for what? Something to eat. How does that work? Israel was hardly out of Egypt before they were griping for something to eat, and so God, more gracious than I've ever been, showed up in a powerful way on their behalf. He gave them something to eat, fresh manna every morning. Every morning, Exodus says, when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed. I don't even know what a coriander seed is, but I get this next part. It tasted like wafers made with honey. Pretty cool, huh? The original Miracle-Gro. Trouble is, it didn't take long before this extraordinary miracle became a quite ordinary routine. And not long after that, before the ordinary routine became a burdensome chore, and then the people who were having their meals delivered direct from heaven every morning, then the people began to complain about the menu. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost." Is that not one of the stupidest things people have ever said? At no cost. Oh, it's free. They gave us fish. You foolish people, you were slaves. "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlics. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." Moses takes those complaints to God, and once more God responds. But this time he's not quite so forbearing, not quite so tolerant of their complaints as he was previously. Numbers chapter 11, verse 18, "Tell the people, Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You ever said that to your kid at the table or your toddler? I've put it on your plate. You're gonna finish it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month. Until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Excuse me, you've got something in your nose. Now, back to Matt Appling who wrote this blog. About all that, he says this, some things haven't changed. Even in a few thousand years, we have all those things which we wanted so badly in such quantities that they're coming out our noses. But our lives are no less complex nor any more leisurely. We don't have more time or energy or youth or happiness. Despite all the promises, what we want so badly never satisfies. We always end up wanting something else. Something more. I love the way John Ortberg, he's an author, fellow believer, writes about the days in which his children were young. When they wanted to go out to eat, he explains, there was only one place those kids ever wanted to go, the Shrine of the Golden Arches. Ortberg says his children seemed convinced that they had a McDonald's-shaped vacuum in their souls. Said the kids always wanted the same thing that your kids wanted or maybe your kids still want, the same thing my kids wanted, and it's the combination of a little snippet of food about which they really don't much care and a little prize. And not any real prize, it's just a little plastic trinket. But in a moment of marketing genius, the folks at McDonald's gave this combination of food filler and cheap plastic a particular name. They call it what? The Happy Meal. Have you ever thought about that? It is the meal of great joy. You're not just buying chicken McNuggets and a plastic transformer. You're buying happiness. Ortberg even says that every now and again he would try to talk his children out of ordering a Happy Meal. He would say to them, just buy whatever you want to eat and I will give you another dollar and you can go to the store and buy the toy you want and everyone will come out ahead. But he says, without fail, the chant rose up, we want a Happy Meal. We want a Happy Meal. Come on, help me create it, would you? We want a Happy Meal. We want. Yes, while other customers stared at the skinflint of a father who wouldn't buy his kids the meal of great joy. So he bought him the Happy Meal. He says it made him happy for about a minute and a half. How many of you know happy wears off? I've never heard of a young adult coming back to his parents and saying, Mom, Dad, remember that Happy Meal you bought me when I was just a lad? That's where I found lasting contentment and lifelong joy. I knew, Mom, I knew, Dad, that if I could just have that Happy Meal, I would be content for a lifetime. And I want you to know that I am. Thank you. Thank you. I have had a Happy Meal. There will be no therapy necessary for this boy. Would anyone but a child be so foolish? Only a kid would be so naive as to think that contentment could be acquired through some kind of external acquisition like a $3 meal, right? Unfortunately, the truth is, as we grow older, we don't often seem to get much smarter Our Happy Meals just keep getting more and more expensive. And the world around us, this culture of Madison Avenue hucksters, tells us that happiness is always just one more Happy Meal away. The writer of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, generally we believe it to be King Solomon, said this about his pursuit of happiness: I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that proved to be meaningless. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female servants and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of a man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was, what's the word? Meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. None of the Happy Meals worked. Bono, the lead singer of my favorite band, U2. I don't know anything about U2, I'm sorry. Sings, except this set of lyrics, I do know these. Sings what? I've climbed the highest mountain, I've run through the fields only to be with you. I've run and crawled and scaled these city walls only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Bono's lyrics even testify to some understanding of faith, but still acknowledge that even with that understanding, any real sense of contentment is missing. You broke the bonds. You loosed the chains. You carried the cross and my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And I'm convinced that in many ways, Bono's testimony is our testimony. We still haven't. We know Jesus, and many of us still don't think we've really found what we're looking for. What is wrong with us? How did the most Christian nation on the face of the earth become the most consumer-driven, status symbol-seeking, never knowing when enough is enough people in the civilized world? What is wrong with us? We brought nothing into this world, Paul says. And we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now listen, I didn't say that, harping on the desires of your heart. I'm just reading scripture to you. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. I hear that verse both misquoted and mocked often. But there it is. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. How does that work? Well, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I told you, I think I'm beating the drum I don't often beat this morning, but I guess I just have it in my heart to wave the warning flags a little bit as we enter the Christmas season. Isn't it funny how it's become the Christmas shopping season? Have you heard that phrase? I have. Tell me how that matches at least for the people of God, tell me how that sort of attitude about the next 30 days or so aligns with the humility and the simplicity and the modesty of the appearing of the Savior whose birth we will be celebrating. If we have food and clothing, Paul says, we'll be content with that. The Apostle Paul says something interesting in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is primarily, or at least it certainly becomes, a thank you note. Paul writes to the people of the church at Philippi because they had sent him an offering and he wished to express his gratitude to them for their gift. And he begins the specific note of thanksgiving in Philippians chapter 4 verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I read that, and I'm taken by the fact that contentment is not an automatic. That Paul's language indicates an attitude he embraced and a skill he practiced. I would think that contentment ought to be automatic for those who have come to faith in Christ, because we have been given the greatest gift ever. That was a good amen opportunity. You just let it slip right past you. We have been given the greatest gift ever. Earlier this week, journey66.blogspot.com, Thanksgiving Day, I wrote about it a little bit. God's gift of redemption through Jesus Christ assures us both of His love for us and that every other promise He's ever made, He will fulfill. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, along with the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the eternal life that's ours through Christ, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? The baseline by which we judge God's care for us is not the measure of our difficulties or the shortness of our supply, but it is the measure of His incomparable gift. Thanks be to God, Paul says elsewhere, for His indescribable gift. And you would think with a baseline for operation like that, you would think with that reality being the rock solid foundation for anything and everything we do, that surely for the people of God, contentment would be a given, would be automatic. But Paul says twice in two consecutive verses, Philippians 4, we read it a minute ago, both verses 11 and verse 12, I have learned, everybody say learned. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And then I think Paul gives the secret, identifies the source of that contentment in verse 13. I can do everything. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now, Paul doesn't give a whole lot of explanation for how that happens. He doesn't shoot out a list of three practices towards contentment or five things you have to do to be. He just says it. It does seem to me that while contentment is never automatic, if you want a couple of points, here they are. Contentment is always possible. Let me say that again. Contentment is always possible. And contentment is always chosen. And I'm tempted to illustrate that a little bit and to name some of the stuff we think we can't live without or some of the circumstances we think we can't tolerate or endure a moment longer. to speak of the kinds of things that birth and nurture discontent in our hearts. But I'm afraid, honestly, I'm afraid if I do that, I'll fail to name what troubles one or two of you. And I don't want you to think, because I failed to name it, that this promise from the life of the Apostle Paul, this promise from God that in the strength of Christ, you can learn the beauty of choosing contentment. I do not want you to think for a minute that that promise doesn't apply to you, because it does apply to you and it does apply to me. Seems a bit funny to me. I know some of you young whippersnappers perhaps can't connect with this, but those of us who are old enough to reminisce, everybody who's old enough to reminisce said, those of us who are old enough to reminisce, I think recognize pretty easily days when we had less and enjoyed more. Now we've got the stuff of this culture, and I'm not just talking about possessions, but we've got the values and the schedules and the expectations and the priorities. We've got the stuff of this culture coming out our noses. Perhaps this would be a good time. In fact, now is always a good time to act on God's truth, but perhaps especially as the world around us goes into a consumeristic feeding frenzy, this is an especially good time to begin to learn or to renew our practice of being content in any and every situation. It starts right here. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Stand with me, please. Going to let you be seated in just a moment again as we gather around the table of the Lord. But I want to offer, I want you to stand with me while we offer ourselves to God. And to re-cultivate in our hearts this reality that we find our contentment in who Jesus is and what He's done for us. That He is enough. Can I say that again? That He is enough. Lord, in these sacred moments, as we prepare our hearts to gather around Your table and celebrate, honor, remember how You have given Yourself to us completely, holding nothing back, I pray that in our hearts as well would be a renewal, not just the challenge of it, but the wonder of it, that You are enough, that what You have done for us meets our needs. I pray perhaps that we would let go of some of the expectations that our culture brings to bear on our hearts and embrace fully what You have supplied for us and what You have promised to provide for us. I pray it so that in this church, in these people, in every life that's gathered here today, and anybody who would consider themselves a part of this fellowship, I pray these things so that Your glory and Your story might be seen in us while the rest of the world goes nuts. So that we could bear witness to the humility and the simplicity and the modesty of our Savior's birth and Your generous love towards us. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen.